You all look so happy and pretty. Look at this. You guys are all eager to hear from God. Me too. You know, Sunday, teaching on the church at Sardis, Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And there's things that are getting ready to die, so you better take care of those things lest they die. And I got to tell you, church, it has grieved me just studying for that study last Sunday. I just got so stressed. I mean, Mary's seen it every week going through the churches in Revelation, but I fear for the church in America. The world looks on and sees the visible church made up of the body of Christ and other things, right? That's the visible church that the world sees. It's not simply divided out to where you have only glorified people that are glorifying Christ 24/7, right? Now, you guys are glorifying Christ 24/7, but, right? See, now I'm wondering.
Except when we watch television.
Except for television, and that 1 hour on Monday. Other than that, you know. But I've heard of other people. No, you know, it's interesting. We get distracted. And so I find that mystery in my own life where I'm torn, right? Where in one moment I'll be worshiping the Lord, and the next moment I'll be saying, well, we'll just say the darndest things. Or I find that my attitude or my lack of faith seems to swarm me. And then in the next moment, I'm encouraged by you, by the scriptures, a prayer, time in his word, and I'm lifted up again. And that is real in my life. But we all know believers who have succumbed to the doubt and the lust and the temptations of this life, the desire for other things, and they find themselves no longer desiring the things of the Lord. One of the hardest things is when you find yourself in that place to come back. Because when you find yourself in that place, coming back means a wrestling struggle to get back with the Lord. To say no to yourself. When I say yes to me, yes to me, yes to me, and then I find myself empty and discouraged, the solution is very simple. Saying no to me and saying yes to God. But it means everything. So when life is going good, and then I find myself complacent, and then I kind of wake up one day and go, what happened to me? I used to like to worship the Lord and hear from God. It's so hard. But on a national level, the church in America, I think, is on the brink of that. Just not taking the warning of the Lord. And so very hard to study that out. And in the parables, we see that same mix. It was Eugene Peterson. You know who that is? Eugene Peterson? He's one that translated the Bible into the Message version. You familiar with the Message version? He's a Presbyterian doctor, and he, brilliant man, wonderful man in the Lord. You know, he's reading through the Psalms, and it says, you know, oh Lord, how long? He would translate that something in the Message Bible, like, Lord, what's up with you? You know, where you at? You know, and so it's kind of a fun version to read because it's put in the vernacular of a casual English of today. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase, really, but very well done. Sometimes I refer to it. But he said this concerning church, the church. He said, it's equal parts mystery and mess. Isn't that great? That's the church. Equal parts mystery and mess. And now, I'm not talking about you, although I know that's true for me. I look at my life and I go, Lord, I'm a mess. But there's a mystery. It must be you living in me because it's not me, it's you. And that mixture drives me to the Lord to seek him, to want his purposes in my life. And the times when I am not doing that, I pay the price. And so I get excited in times like this when I'm hearing from the Lord again where he says, Chris, you just need to stay at my feet and worship me. And let me lead and take care of you. Yeah, but, you know, all this stuff. And then I see these people over here worrying so much about those things. And I remember the words of Jesus, don't worry about the things that those that don't have hope worry about. You have your hope in me. I'll take care of you. Just live for me and watch. I'll take care of all your needs. And I'm brought back to that place of, Lord, how did I get away from you? Well, I just need to stay here. And that ebb and flow in my life grows into a maturity, right? Don't you become more and more mature? I look back at my life and I go, yeah, but you know, a week ago I wasn't doing so well. So I don't know how, I don't know if I can, I don't know, Chris, I'm not, this isn't good. I'm not doing too well. Why? Because last week I wasn't doing too well. And if that's you, if that's where you're at, then let me just say this. Can you look back just a little bit farther, please? Like maybe a year? How about 10 years? How about 20 years ago?
Oh, hold on.
You know, and you look back and you realize, oh, no, that's right. You're faithful to me, a sinner. God has made a promise to us as sinners to transform us into his perfect image, the image of Christ Jesus. So we're all in heaven. We don't lose our identity. We're all there. We have our names. I see Karen. I see Bernice. Maybe Scott. You know, I see us all. But we all look like Jesus in character. It's going to be amazing. It's this thing that I latch onto and I say, Lord, that's the hope that you've given me. And I'm holding you to it, Lord. You're going to finish the work in me. And so in the Reformation, long ago church history, they like to say doctrinal statements in Latin. I think I missed that semester, whenever that was. I don't know Latin. But the Latin phrase is this, simil justus et peccator. If you're a reformer, you know I said that wrong. But what it means is this, simultaneously saint and sinner. That's how they came up with this idea of, okay, what do we do with this? We're sinners, but we're saved by grace. And he's made us saints in him, but I'm still a sinner. But he says that that no longer is my destiny. I'm now destined for glory, so I'm a saint, but I'm a sinner. So here it is. It's the great mystery. Simultaneously saint and sinner, there's the Christian. So therefore, the church is that. The Christians come together, our doors are open, others come in, we welcome them, and we share Christ with them. They hear the word of God, they're convicted by his presence, even in worship. They confess Christ, they enter into communion with us, and the body of Christ grows. If the Lord were to bless our efforts here in Heroesburg, and we became a huge church, right? Like 95 people. No, you know, like if we were, a couple thousand, a few thousand people in here in Heelsburg, you know, we would have such an influence on the city that I would be afraid for us as a church that we might become such an influence in the city that we might become a city influence for the city, for the community. And that would be our message. Our message could very easily change into one of no longer the gospel, but social issues. We'd be concerned for schools and finances and where the city vision and getting on city councils. And that's wonderful for believers to do. But the message of the church is to stay the gospel. So in a small fellowship like ours, it's easy to say, no, our message is the gospel. Mary and I were visiting a large Calvary down in Southern California. We had to walk by two tables on the two most... the largest moral issues that the church stands on right now in the United States. One was a pro-life booth, and the other was a gay marriage, anti-gay marriage booth. And we had to kind of weave past the groups that were trying to hand us literature and everything. We got into the church, and the message that day was on anti-gay marriage. And I don't know, Mary, did we hear the gospel that day? I don't think we... And it was a Calvary chapel. And we left with our heads down saying, Lord, help the church in America. Now that's Calvary, and I stand with Calvary. I love the fellowship of churches that we are. But there are other churches that has been their message for quite some time. And it's this social gospel. It's scary. It's equal, I agree with Eugene Peterson, it's equal parts mystery and mess, because the Lord has made us as a group, a church, a promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. So we go through times of reformation over and over, generation after generation, because the Lord will not let go of us, his people. I say all of that, and I know you're here to hear Matthew 13, so we can look at that. But we are in, actually, verse 31 of Matthew 13. We've been talking about the parables. Jesus began to teach the people in parables. Real quick, let me ask you, someone answer, why did Jesus teach in parables? The people weren't listening to him. God, that's a simple answer. I like you, Bill. That's great. The people weren't listening. It's also very mysterious because what he did is he took a spiritual truth then that he would give to people and they would reject it. He took that spiritual truth and he wrapped it, listen, in a natural story, like a seed, right? So he would give the natural story to someone and the natural people that did not understand spiritual things would take the natural story, but inside of the natural story was a spiritual seed that would eventually demand their attention. Now, in the parable of the sower, back in first few verses of chapter 13, remember the sower goes out to sow seed in the field. Some falls on the road, the rocky soil, and what happens is, or the hard soil, the birds come down and take it away right away. He's talking about the spiritual word of God and the hardened heart that doesn't receive spiritual things. The birds come, the evil influences come and take it away. Matter of fact, representing evil, Satan. So those spiritual truths are taken away, but there were people in the crowd that day that heard that story that Satan did that very thing, took away the spiritual truth. But they all left with the parable of the sower because it's not spiritual. It's just a guy throwing seed. So they went home going, I don't know, he said something. I mean, I growing up my whole life scattering seed. I know what that means. Some's by the hard sorrow and some by the... And then God does his work. It's like the wild oat seed, right? It just grinds its way into the hard dirt until finally water comes and it sprouts. And that person wondering, why am I so miserable? Maybe it's because I'm the seed on that hard soil. Lord, I need you. And the spiritual truth has been planted. The Proverbs beat the birds. They get in. You have to leave with it. It's a natural story. And yet, it does its work. So as Jesus began to talk in parables, it was because they had closed their hearts to God in unbelief, and he was going to require them to come to him only by faith. And like we talked about, the great thing that God does is he softens the hard heart, doesn't he? When I go planting, right, in the garden, till it all up, get the soil rich and soft, in goes the seed, and then things grow, right? That's what God does to you and I. Goes to the hardened heart, Paul the Apostle, the woman at the well, many others in Scripture. And he, just that spiritual cultivator, softens their heart so that they'll hear from him. So he's transforming hard hearts into soft hearts through even simple, the pains of life, the emptiness of life drives us to need God. That we would grope for him in hopes to find him. The Scriptures say that's why there's this emptiness that we're aware of in life. Because we'll need to keep coming to God, and he knows that. So he will allow us to get frustrated and to feel empty so that we'll need him and come to him. Now, many of us sitting in this room, that's the only reason we're believers, is because we looked and life was empty. We tried it several times, right? Well, the bottle's empty again. I guess I'll turn to Jesus, right? And it's just the bottle of life would just go dry and then I'd realize, Lord, okay, I need you. And a lot of us here, that's what drove us, was that we realized, Lord, I'm running from you. You're the one that satisfies. And so beautiful teaching in the parables. And plus, it's an easy way. Word pictures are a great way to communicate with people. Well, we've also already talked about the parable of the sower. And he explained the sower. Then he told the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he explained the wheat and the tares, but we're going to go back to verse 31 and study the rest. So he started the third parable and said, another parable he put forth to them, saying in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Verse 34, then, and all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. So I want you to see that transition. He's been teaching the multitudes in parables. He said the parable of the sower. And at that point, the disciples said, hey, Lord, why are you teaching them in parables? And the way they said it, if you look back in verse 10, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables, plural, but we only have one so far in the story? So in other words, they're realizing, hey, he's just teaching in parables now. That's new. Lord, why do you do that? His answer, which we've already talked about, was because they're not listening to spiritual truth. In verse 36, the multitudes are all sent away, and it's just him and the disciples. So here's the layout. He tells the parable of the sower to the crowd. The disciples say, what's that about? He tells them the definition of that parable. And then he turns back to the crowds and says the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. And then sends the crowds away. And there's three more. He explains the parable of the tares to the disciples and then gives them three more privately alone. The parable of the hidden treasure, verse 45, the parable of the great pearl, a pearl of great price, and verse 47, the parable of the dragnet. So in talking about the parables, it's been like 3 weeks now, but the parable of the sower is what we would call a primary parable. They said, Jesus, what does this mean? And he says, if you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand all of them in Mark chapter 4? So we're going to set that aside and say this is a primary parable because he defined things in it. What's interesting is when you realize there's a consistency in Scripture of what things mean, you get it. The birds are an evil influence. And the seed is the word of God. The soil is the heart of man. So we can apply that to the next story, right? In the next story. But the parable of wheat and the tares, they come back to Jesus and they go, well, what does that mean? Because it's a little different. It's a little different. They're going to need further instruction. And so he gives them further instruction. He tells them, well, the seeds are the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the enemy. And they're planted, the wheat and the tares, in the field. And the enemy is the devil and the angels that harvest the field and separate it out. That happens at the end of the age. And they grow together for now. And so he defined that parable. I've often asked myself why they needed to have that explanation. We're going to cheat here. Go to verse 51. After all the parables, all seven of these, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Okay, so they got it all down, apparently. Okay. But they did want to ask about the tares. They didn't ask about the mustard seed. They didn't ask about the leaven. But they asked about the tares and the wheat. The definition of that parable brings in a new concept, the judgment of the wicked. The judgment of the righteous and the wicked at the end of the age that is not taking place yet. And so the church does not judge the righteous and the wicked. We don't say you're going to hell and you're going to heaven. We all come together and we say, Lord, you sort it out. We're going to preach the gospel and we're going to watch people get saved. And the miracle that I love about church and the gospel is that tares turn into wheat. It's this amazing thing. Guy comes sitting in church going, I can't believe I'm here. I hate these Christians. The next thing you know, they're weeping before God and they get saved. You walked in a tare, you walk out a wheat, stalk of wheat. If you were to look at a field like what's described in the wheat and the tares, you'd see them all growing together. They'd look the same until the fruit started coming on the wheat. And then the wheat would get heavy with fruit. The darnel, the tares, would just continue to grow like a weed. There'd be no heavy fruit. You know, isn't that what we do with our tomatoes? We put them in a rack so that the tomatoes, they would just fall on their sides with all the tomatoes, right? They need support. So the wheat starts to hang down. So at the end, when it's very clear, okay, everything that we see now is tares. Go gather them up. Meanwhile, the wheat is bowing down. And that's where the fruit is, the precious fruit that's gathered into the harvest. It's interesting to me, that picture, huh, of the wheat bowing down. When God looks at humanity, he sees some that have surrendered to him, that are bowed to him, and others that are standing straight up, ignoring him. He's the only one that can divide out the heart. He's the only one that can divide out your heart from the good and bad. Praise God that he does. and that he promises will be perfected forever. Sin doesn't win in my life. In society, he promises to come and divide out the good from the bad. The disciples asked a question about that, and he gave them the definition of the wheat and the tares. But they didn't need a definition of the mustard seed and the leaven. I personally wish they would have said, hey, what do those mean, Lord? Because I need a little bit more help, I think. So another thing I want to share with you before we get into the specifics here. Sunday morning I mentioned this. When you look at the seven letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to Ephesus and Smyrna and all the churches, if you take them in order and you line them up with the way these are put in order, these seven parables, they tend to line up. The sower throwing out the seed, Ephesus, the beginning of the church. Smyrna, the suffering believers that are just riddled with people that aren't believers that are betraying them and throwing them into prison and martyring them. The wheat and the tares growing together that God doesn't separate out. They just suffer. The third parable, the mustard seed, there's this seed that grows into this huge tree, and it speaks kind of an unnatural growth we're going to see. That seems to relate to Pergamos, the third letter in Revelation, where the church kind of marries the world and becomes mixed with the world. The next parable, the leaven in the meal that we just read, leaven is a picture of sin in the scriptures. Hopefully we'll be able to talk about that if I can move on. But it seems to correlate with Thyatira, this church that's totally corrupt. And the Lord says, I'm going to judge you that are teaching these things. And he tells the people that are serving him in the church, just hold fast to what you have, because this is not good. And the next parable, Sardis, he says, you know, you're basically dead. So he speaks to the individuals that are there that are walking with him and saying, hold fast. Come back to me and hold fast. Seems to line up with the next parable, which is the treasure in the field. The next parable, the pearl of great price. The man sells everything that he owns because he found this thing of great price and buys it. Seems to relate to Philadelphia, that he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that comes upon the whole earth, that precious possession, that pearl in the earth, the church. And then the last parable, the great dragnet, is simply indiscriminately taking everything, bringing it up on deck, and then separating it out. I'm going to cheat, and we're going to go to that one right now. Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some, cast in the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Now, we know what it means because he has the definition right there. But again, this is the other parable that Jesus decided, I'm going to tell you what it means. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so interesting. This last parable is just this net that goes out and takes everything, brings it in, and then the angels sit and separate it out. What does God say? What does the Lord Jesus say to Laodicea, the seventh church in Revelation? You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. You can't separate that out. It's just lukewarm. He goes, so I just want to throw up. So there's this idea of the end times church, the church right before the Lord comes back, there's a corruption in it that just the Lord's going to sit down and just divide it out because it's so corrupted. So anyway, very interesting how there's like a devotional correlation between the seven parables in this chapter and the seven letters in Revelation. The sower and the seed on the good soil, what does it produce? One seed in that parable hits good soil and becomes what? A plant with many, many seeds. Exponential growth, right? The work that God does, he puts his word out there. Some don't respond, but those that do respond and understand the gospel, there's exponential growth, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The parable of the wheat and the tares, indivisible by man, only divided divinely by God and his angels. Those are the two principles. Check out the next parable. Mustard seed, one seed, huge tree, exponential growth. The leaven in the meal, a little bit of leaven, leavens the whole lump. Exponential growth. Same concept, generally. The treasure in the field is not about growth, we're going to see. And the pearl is not about growth. These are specific items that he finds and treasures. And the dragnet, again, is a divine division, not that man does, but the angels come and divide it out. So the mustard seed, exponential growth. It's like a mustard seed. Now, he says the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. Now, he's talking, giving an example. If you were someone sowing seeds, that's probably the smallest of your seeds in your bag that you're going to make a crop with. But it's not the smallest of all seeds on earth. You know, I think like the cypress tree or something like that, or the something. There's all kinds of seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. But the idea would be, look at the smallest of your seeds that you're planting. The mustard seed is the smallest. It's used in a lot of ways. The Jews would often talk about all you need is a drop of blood the size of a mustard seed. Jesus said all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. In other words, the smallest amount is planted. And it grows into this huge tree. Now let's just apply that to the work that God does in the earth in the church. The church started and was martyred. Many people were martyred, persecuted. The church continued to grow. The enemy started a different plan and tried to start to corrupt from within, right, in church history. But the church just grew and grew and got huge. It's the church that started the free clinics where they'd help people, the poor, the hospitals. Houses for the blind were started by the church. Schools, universities, missionaries going and helping the poor, developing language skills in nations that didn't have language skills, written languages, food kitchens, missions, shelters, drug and alcohol rehab programs. And all those things that the church has done over the centuries has been a catalyst for even groups that weren't associated for the church to do the same thing. When you study throughout history, there were pockets of things like that, like in the ancient Chinese dynasties, right? The rich dynasty would help the poor people at times, right? What was the queen who, that's whoever, that said, let them eat cake if they don't have bread, you know? Whatever. Marie Antoinette, yeah, throw them a piece of cake. So, you know, every once in a while the king throws out a little smattering of things to the poor, but the church, the poor among the poor, give their stuff away. And that has been a catalyst so that the United States of America, any poor work that we're doing to help people was a catalyst started by the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. So here's what we have in the church. It gets huge. It's this very visible growth. But the birds come nesting in the branches. Birds, we know, are a typology of something not good, something evil. And the church has done that. The church has been a shelter to the world. We're the salt and we're the light. But because the way he tells this parable, this mustard seed doesn't become a large bush to get mustard from. It becomes a tree and the birds of the air come and rest. That's unnatural in this story. You'd think, well, if you were there, you'd probably say, well, I guess it's a tree. It's larger than other herbs. But this idea of the birds resting in the branches really gives us an insight into something interesting in the church. And that's that it got bigger than it was supposed to get. Can I say it that way? I don't know if that's right. Maybe I'm wrong. But in other words, the church became this institution on the earth that commanded governments, became a political movement, the Holy Roman Empire, right? Almost it did become extremely dark and oppressive to the world. If you looked at the outside, at the work that was going on in Christianity, you would see this amazing, wonderful growth. Meanwhile, some corruption and evil things going on. Now, only the Lord can divide that. He doesn't even bring it up in this story. He's just describing the kingdom of the Lord. In the next story, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. That idea of taking 3 measures of meal and making bread with it would be like, okay, that's more than one person. We're talking the whole family, probably some visiting friends. It's a fellowship meal. We're all going to get together and share a meal. It would be like a potluck. What'd you bring? 3 measures of meal, you know. So it's the idea is fellowship. So, but this idea of this big lump of dough, and everyone in this culture knew exactly what he was talking about. You'd take a little bit of leaven, just a little bit from the last dough, right, that had the leavening agent. And it would, you'd mix it all in, and then what would happen is it would permeate all the dough, and that little rock of dough would become this huge seething thing, right? Does anybody make homemade bread?
I have.
You have? We had a bread machine once. You need to know what you're doing, right? You add a little bit of salt. I think one time we forgot to add salt. Boah, came out of the machine and everything. Salt hinders it a little bit. I think one time it was 2 tablespoons of sugar, and we accidentally put 2 tablespoons of salt, so the dough just sat in the bottom. You know, leaven does an amazing thing, and it's an art to make a good loaf of bread. By the way, if you ever get a chance, Rio Lindo makes great bread. At the Thanksgiving service a week from Sunday, we're at the Seventh-day Adventist Church down here in town. They make amazing snacks. If you're just too tired to come to the Thanksgiving service, come for the snacks. They make some amazing bread. They've got the art down. Anyway, so this idea of a lump being leavened is, again, exponential growth. It affects everything around it. But we know that leaven in the scripture is a clue to us about something. Leaven was a typology of sin. In Passover, no leaven. You get the leaven out of your house. If you're in a Jewish home and they're getting ready to have the Passover, they have this thing that takes place. They sweep the floors and they have a little pile of dust. Has everyone removed any cookies or crackers or all leaven's out of the house? And they ceremonially sweep the dust from the floor into the dustpan and take it out of the house. Now our house is leaven-free, and they enter into Passover. No leaven, because leaven was a type of something evil that you'd get out of your life. Here's a scripture for you. When making an offering, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. You shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but you shall not burn them on the altar for a sweet aroma, because the offering of first fruits was made with leaven. Matter of fact, I'm going to read it to you. It's in Leviticus chapter 23. It's very interesting. Leaven is a mystery in Scripture, because God says, no leaven in my sacrifices, none on the altar. If you have a leavened offering, when there was only one offering that was allowed to have leaven, and that's when it was a free will thanksgiving offering, you'd give that thank offering to the Lord and it had leaven, you would not burn it on the altar. You would eat it there before the Lord. But it's Leviticus 23. I want to read to you. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 0.2 ephah. They shall be of fine flour. What did I do? Oh, Leviticus 23:17. Sorry. Leviticus 23:17. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 0.2 ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So this is the Feast of Pentecost. They would bring in a leavened offering, but they would not burn it on the altar with fire. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. They didn't leave it there on the altar to be burned. The only offering made with leaven was partaken in fellowship by the one offering it. Now stay with me here. God says this, no leaven in any of my offerings, but I'm going to give you an offering with leaven. And I want you to offer it to me on the day of Pentecost. Okay, now hold on. Hold on. Another thing. And you're to worship me on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. Seventh day. Seventh day, no work. It's a holy day. You cook your food ahead of time. No cooking on my day. It's my day, the seventh day, seventh day, except for on Pentecost. That's the 8th day. I want you to have a celebration and glorify me on that day. Now, if I was going to hide something in the Old Testament that would just make the Jewish people say, it doesn't seem to fit, it would be leaven and the 8th day. So, Pentecost is this feast on the day after the 7th Sabbath, after Passover, so it's 50 days, that's what it means, Pentecost, 50 days, and it's always, always on a Sunday. And they would celebrate on Sunday the Pentecost, the day after the Sabbath. And they'd offer an offering made with leaven. Now I look at that and I say, okay, so Lord, is it true? Did you just hide the significance of the coming church in Jewish tradition? Because what happened in the church is they were mixed. They're a mixed breed. The unholy Gentiles were a part of the Christian church, mixed with the Jews. Oh my goodness, they get together and they hug each other. Jesus would eat with the tax collectors and sinners and preach to the Gentiles. And they go, no. Jesus would say, you know, God loves Gentiles. And they'd try to stone him because they hated the Gentiles. God doesn't love Gentiles, Jesus. Sorry, you're wrong. But the church is this mix of wicked Gentiles and holy Jews coming together. And the times when they would gather to meet with the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, they'd gather their offerings and they'd study and worship, was Sunday. And the church was born on what day? Pentecost. Pentecost. The day when they'd offer leaven in an offering. So I look at that and I say, okay, so the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman hid in three measures of meal till it's all leavened. I think that's a beautiful picture of the church. But only speaking of that influence that the church would have because it's the work of God. Speaking also of that corruption in the church. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 5. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So very clearly, you have the body of Christ called to live holy to the Lord, not to live in sin, but to live holy lives for him. But the church, visible, is a mix. It's a mix of all kinds of things. And God said, that's the way it's going to be. That's interesting. That really kind of calms me down a little bit about church. Yeah. That means it might be uncomfortable for me at times. It's going to be uncomfortable for you at times. Because I know your pastor. But here's the deal. It's okay that it's uncomfortable. It's okay that it's going to be a little messy. It's okay that you might buddy up to somebody that you just think they just need some love and a friend in their life, and you realize, guy, this is hard. This is tough. They've got some issues. That's okay. Love them anyway. Come alongside of them. Reach out. Be vulnerable. Mix. And watch God do this huge, amazing work. I get excited when I read these stories and realize that our doors are open to all. We're just going to have to be okay with that, because when does it get separated out? End of the age. Who does it? The angels. Why does he do it that way? Because right now, tares are still becoming wheat. Mustard seeds are growing. The dragnet is still out there. Things are getting in. So we're going to go on now to verse 44, the hidden treasure. We've already talked about the parable of the tares and the wheat a couple weeks ago. So verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Disciples are now in private, and he's going to give them three more stories. He gave the parable of the sower, explained it to the disciples, and then gave the public three more, which was the mustard seed, the tares and the wheat, the mustard seed and the leaven. Now in the house with the disciples, it's the treasure in the field, the great pearl, and the dragnet. Look at the next one, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So these two parables. The one is a man finds a treasure, buries it in a field. He's so excited about the treasure that he found that he buys the whole field. Did he buy the treasure? No. Wealthy man. Finds a treasure, buries it in a field. He wants to keep it secret and safe. So he says, you know what? I'm buying the field. And he spends all that he has to buy the field there. What'd you do? Bought the field. Why? Shh. There's something hidden in the field. What is it? Treasure. Back in that day, that's what people would do. You didn't have banks like we have them today that are so safe and secure, right? For now. you'd bury it in the ground. There was an archaeological dig that went on years and years ago, I think late 1800s in Israel, where there was this line of trees up in up in the northern area near Nazareth, and somebody found a pot of they dug in the earth and they found a pot of old golden coins, and so they kept digging, and they found 7 pots of gold coins, and they got so excited, them and their friends. I mean, what a find! It was like biblical type days coins, or like I think 200 AD or something, Caesar's minted coins, and they were really good shape and everything. It was an amazing find. They got so excited that they began to tell everybody, "You got to see these things that we found." And of course, the government heard about it and seized it all because no, that's antiquities, they're ours. Darn, I should have kept a coin, you know. But people used to bury their treasure. You know, if you think about it, soldiers are coming from another country. They're going to take everything we have. I'm going to go 7 rocks to the right and bury my treasure there. Okay, take all that you want. I don't know, that's all I got. And you come back later and your treasure is still there. So they understood what this meant. It wasn't a weird story for them. But the picture is about God, and he's found something of great value. Did he buy it in this story? No. He discovers it in the earth, and he buries it. He buries it. It's hidden. He doesn't want anything to happen to it. And to secure it, he buys the whole field. Church, listen, you're the treasure. You're the treasure that God found in the earth. He found something of great value, and it's you. So, he doesn't want to lose you because you're so valuable to God. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy the whole planet. I'm going to buy all of creation. I'm going to pay for all of creation so that this treasure will never be taken. I will never lose what's important to me. I'm going to buy it all. Let me ask you a question. Does God keep creation forever? Does he keep creation? He bought the whole planet. He bought all the trees, the rocks, the stars, the sun, you, me, he bought everything, and you're the treasure that's secretly kept by God, but he paid for everything. Does he keep it? Does he keep everything?
It's all burned up.
It all burns up. He makes a new heaven and a new earth, but there's only one thing that he keeps from that creation to bring into the new creation. It's you and me. Now that is so amazing to me that the Lord Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose from the dead to win back everything, to purchase by his blood everything. All of creation has been bought back by the Lord. What is man that you're mindful for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8, but you placed him over the works of your hand. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and they were placed over the works of God to tend them. They were in charge. It was for them. And they sacrificed the ownership of all those things by sinning against the Lord and giving up their reign, stolen by the enemy. Now the enemy is the god of this world. But the Lord says, you know what? We're not going to let that happen. I'm going to take the place of man as a man and pay the price for his sins, raised from the dead, and I'm going to own all of creation. And so every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and all of creation has been owned by him. It's been bought back. One day. Now we don't see this yet, right? We don't see Jesus on the throne and all of creation submitted to him. What we see is Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and our salvation awaiting a future glory. That's what we see now. But one day we'll see the Lord establish all of his glory in the heavens and the earth, and then rolls it all up like a scroll, keeps you and me, and starts over. I love it. Next parable. Jesus says, again, very similar story, but look how different it is. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In the first story, the treasure, you and I, the church, he's going to keep us. In this story, the pearl is who? The church. He's going to keep us. But this story says he found something that was so valuable that it meant everything to him. He sold all that he could have to purchase the treasure, the pearl. Now, interesting, in this story, I wonder, because pearls are not mentioned. Did you know this? They're not mentioned in the Old Testament. I don't think they are. I think there's a scripture in Job that mentions a pearl, but the Hebrew word is really for crystal. There's no pearls that are treasured in the Old Testament. They were a Gentile treasure because oysters were unclean. And there was a piece of, you know, unclean whatever in an oyster that was irritating the oyster, and the oyster, the unclean animal, would cover it and cover it and cover it in mother of pearl to make it more comfortable, which became this huge, valuable treasure. But the Jews didn't really like pearls because they were, I think it's because they were unclean. And if you took a pearl and you smashed it, it was worth nothing. So you had to keep it in one piece, and the only value that it had was the size and the glory of it. So this guy in the story finds this one pearl from some faraway distant place that's very, very, very huge and valuable, and he sells everything he can have to own just this one pearl. They heard that story and went, really? A pearl? Again, the nation of Israel had a problem with the church because it's Jew and Gentile together. It was unclean to them. It wasn't proper Judaism, and they rejected it. But the Lord, by the blood of his Son, bought you and me. We're his treasure. Now, I just want to ask you devotionally, just to depart for a second with me. I'm going to ask you something. How aware are you of that on a daily basis, that you are God's treasure? Not just something that he went, you know, I'm going to do something cool. I'm going to save you. Yeah, I'm going to save you. Nope. What he found in you, he made a promise that he was going to save you. And the promise that he made was this: before you were born, he said, I love you so much that me, the one that holds every atom together, that probably has planets of nothing but pure gold, right, all that, I'm going to sell all of my wealth for you. I'm going to trade my glory and my wealth for you. And how am I going to do that? Well, the one most precious thing to me is my Son. And I'm going to trade the value of my Son for you. Now, I got to give you a little bit of a mystery here. I mean, you know this. How many gods are there?
One.
So God gave his own glory and died in shame. Now, God's eternal. So it isn't like he says, that was so long ago, I'm fine now. God, the eternal God, made an eternal offering in Christ, laid down his glory, and took the form of a man, perfect man, to win back creation, but then took your sin upon him and bought you by his blood. I am just amazed. I'm amazed that he places that much value on me, on you. And I am a little taken back and disgusted when I go, Shoehorn, having trouble making bills. Where are you? I've got this cold, and you healed them, you didn't heal me. We forget the value that God's placed on us when we see Jesus. I wanted to go on vacation, and it didn't work out. Lord, forgive us the value that he's placed upon us. Amazing, amazing. I love the parables, as you can see. I just love them. So the last one here, of these seven, that is, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Now you'll notice there's no seed, there's no pearl, there's no treasure. This is a different story. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Indiscriminate gathering, everything's brought up on shore, and then the angels sit down and they divide out the righteous from the wicked. We already read it, so I'm skipping around there. When do they do that? At the end of the age. Dragnet, indiscriminate gathering. And when it's full, meaning the end of the age, it's drawn in and separated. How is this different from the wheat and the tares? Very similar concept, right? The angels divide out the good from the bad. How's it different? It's a bunch of fish and the others wheat, Chris, and weeds. How else is it different? Applying it now to the principles that we're talking about. Well, check it out. In the wheat and tares, God does something and the enemy does something that frustrates his servants. And those things continue for quite a while. In the story of the dragnet, there's no enemy. There's no evil work that's talked about. It's simply this. It's identifying there's going to be a different nature of what I gather together. And I'm going to separate out the good nature from the bad nature. Those nets, right, they bring in everything. And then they sit there, okay, we don't want that. That's no good. This we're going to keep. It's great. This is a value. This is a value. And the end result is this. The wicked are judged, and those that are the Lord's, his treasure, his pearl, is kept. But the emphasis of the story is that God's the one that separates it out. I like this because it isn't so much about, you know, the work of the enemy. We put so much emphasis on Satan. We got to get Satan out of there, you know. Man, that person's got Satan all over him. We got to get Satan out of there. They're never going to be free. You know what? The gospel is the power. The gospel turns rotten crabs that are worth nothing, whatever. Crawdads, what's something that's worth nothing in the sea that you would throw back? Someone help me out here. A jellyfish. God turns jellyfish into king salmon. You know what I'm saying? He does something miraculous with a life that's worthless, broken, ruined. And they say, yes, Jesus. Boom, that's it. You get kept forever. I love it. And we meet people every day that say what? I don't need your Jesus. I don't need your Jesus. You understand all these things? And they go, uh-huh. Yes, Lord. I probably would have said the same thing. It's okay. They probably got a lot of it. Verse 52, then he said to them, because they answered, yes, Lord, we get it all. We got this down. He says, therefore, every scribe we'll call it a scholar concerning the scriptures, right? Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The treasures that were hidden in the parables were these new truths that they're getting. That when the church was born, God began to reveal things to the church that had never been revealed to man before. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this, what was given to me was kept secret until now. The mysteries of God. The mystery of the church. The fact that God was going to live inside of us and we were going to be, past tense, saved in Christ was never revealed until Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the dead, put his spirit in the church, and the church said, oh, we get it. It's a new mystery. It's actually, I think, 7 to 10 mysteries in the New Testament that were not revealed to anyone before the church. It was revealed to the church. Paul even says this, the things that were revealed to us, the angels didn't even know. And we reveal them to the heavenlies, the enemy, the angel, everything. God has chosen to reveal great mysteries through the church. So, Paul, for example, had the Old Testament down, probably memorized the Torah, at least. Does not know Jesus, doesn't know God, uses God's name, his whole life is about God as a Pharisee, and yet he does not know him. So when Jesus introduces himself to him, Paul says, who are you, right? But immediately, Paul begins to bring new treasures of his relationship with Christ and old treasures from his understanding of the scriptures. Beautiful. When we simply study the things of the Lord and then God reveals himself, those things come to life and we have new and old out of that treasure. But something I want to share with you devotionally. We as believers, we hear from the Lord all the time. We're to be listening and hearing from the Lord all the time. And I've seen something in my life. I can go back and go, there was a season when I had a deeper depth with Christ, a new experience in him, and everything came alive. Meaning, I remember when the Lord revealed that, that, and that, and I'm seeing the truth and I'm seeing the lies of the enemy in a greater way. So you as a believer, all your past experiences of faith in Christ, everything that God's taught you up to this point is the old treasure. And everything that he's yet to reveal to you is the new treasure. And we just have this treasure. And we pull out the new stuff and the old stuff. I love looking through old Bibles, my old Bible, and I'll look and I'll go, when did I write that down? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And I've got too many things to share with you on these parables. You'd start closing your eyes. You're going, start? But because they're old. They're like these, oh, Lord, I remember when you showed me that about pearls. Yes. I get excited. I go, really, Lord? With all my imperfections and all my uncleanness to me, you think I'm a treasure and you're going to keep me forever? And you're going to use those things that I repented of to keep me at your feet and to transform me into your image? You win. I worship. It's great. New things and old things together. So when we hear from God, new things from Him, it's a rekindling of the previous revelation that we received by faith. Kim, let me see what time it is. I want to finish the chapter. We've got about 5 minutes. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. So we're going to include that last one, by the way, the eighth one, householder with the treasure. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And Jesus, so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelievable. It's unbelievable. So they said this, well, we know him. His brothers, his sisters. We got his mom here. Dad's gone, right? And they're just thinking, so where did he get all this stuff? Now, here's what it is. We've heard that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. So what they have is this experience of Jesus on a natural level. They can't get past it. He's no different than you and I. And I love that about Jesus. He didn't have the halo. He wasn't glowing. He didn't talk like this. They weren't going, wow, where you been, Jesus? You must have been to that big university. You are as smart now. You know, no, it wasn't that. It was something about his words, though, that they went, that's amazing. They marveled at what came out of his mouth, and they said, what happened? We know him. He's no different. Isn't that great? The glory of God cloaked in human flesh. God hides himself in a message. God hides himself in the simple message of Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus is just talking about the Father and the kingdom of heaven, they're going, where did he get this? Now, this has happened to me on a much lower level, of course, because I didn't have the mighty works. But when I was down at Calvary Costa Mesa, I used to lead worship in the college and career group. And one time the pastor was going to be out of town. I think it was when he got married, Greg. And he said, I want you to cover Wednesday night for me. And I went, okay. I had taught home fellowships, but I don't think I'd ever taught a crowd of 300 college kids. Goodness sakes. So I just got up and did a Bible study. But you know what? I heard from the Lord. I was so excited that night. I thought, oh, Lord, you've given me some neat insights into the scriptures, and I'm so thankful. Thank you, Lord. I know I'm dumb, so this is awesome. And I got up and I shared, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said this, where did you get that wisdom? And I went, what? Oh, praise the Lord. It was the funniest thing. But they looked at me and go, we know you. Where'd that come from? And I just thought, thank you, Lord, you're so faithful. My wife and I started ministering more at Calvary, and we got to lead worship at the Saturday night concerts, which were huge in the hippie days, and they kind of turned into more of a formal concert time. But many people would get saved. Every Saturday night, people would get saved. Again, the pastor that led that was gone, and I shared there. But we would lead worship all the time. And one time, Mary and I led worship, and I've never really formally studied guitar. I took a vocal class in college. You know, that's about it. I knew how to do scales. I didn't know how to read music. I still don't. It's just kind of read music by ear or whatever, listen to it and play it. So I wasn't that good, especially back then. I would make a lot of mistakes and play very simply after worship. But here's the thing. The worship at Calvary was amazing. Calvary Costa Mesa was amazing. People would just sing. And they'd stand, they'd lift their hands, and you just strum a guitar. I love you, Lord. Everybody worship. after that night, this guy came up and they said this, "Hey, I got a question." And I go, "Yeah." And he goes, "How did you get to do that?" And I went, "Huh?" And he said, "How did you get to do that?" I said, "What?" And he goes, "Leading worship here." And I went, "Oh, yeah, no, that's the Lord. Praise the Lord." And I just thought, that's awesome. Because there, on a natural level, it made no sense. But when the grace of God is upon you, it's Jesus. And people don't understand it. Listen up, guys. Ministry, 95%. Just being available. Just showing up. Just you. No big magical gift or anything. You just simply say, "You know, I'm going to do that." Down at the free meal program, when we're out there just blessing people, and sometimes we'll have so much, we're just kind of standing around and saying, "Hey, how you doing?" And I'll sit down with Lisa or something that's always there, and I'll sit there and I'll just love on her, just talk to her. Some of the guys, "Hey, how you been? What's going on?" This guy asked me a question this last Sunday night. He goes, "Hey, I got a question about the Bible." I went, "Great." I sat down next to him and I go, "What's the question?" And he goes, "Rock badgers." I go, "Rock badgers?" And he goes, "Yeah, the Bible says rock badgers." And I don't know if I can, I don't get that. What is it? "Some people, they just live in the rocks, and God's okay with that?" And I go, "Oh, no. Rock badgers are like, kind of like beaver-sized animals. They live in the crevices of the rock." And he goes, "Oh, animals, okay, thanks." Oh! I thought it was going to be some cool question, you know. Anyway, it was fun. And I got to meet him and sit and talk with him. You don't need to have any degrees. You don't need to have any kind of amazing gifts. You just go in the name of Jesus and you show up and you serve him, and people say, "What's going on here? What's going on?" It's spiritual. So he couldn't do much there. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Why? Because faith is the vehicle that God has chosen to build the revelation of his glory upon. And so that's what it is. It's always been that way. God uses us to come to him in faith. And when we come to him in faith, we learn a little bit more. And he builds on our faith. God's made it that way so that it has to be by faith. Now you might say, and we're almost done. We got like 1 minute here. You might say, "Well, what about Israel, Chris? They didn't believe. And God showed them glory from the mountain and the smoking and everything and the voice from heaven. What about that?" Right. What happened? They didn't believe. And so they were separated from the greater glory, his promises. It wasn't the outer glory that saved him. Matter of fact, Corinthians says that glory actually dies. It's the greater glory. It fades away and it ends in death. The greater glory is in Christ that lasts forever and transforms us into his image from glory to glory. That we must come by faith. So Jesus shows up to show a much greater glory than the miracles that he's done here, even for them. They reject it all. The miracles are done. He's like, "You know what? I guess we're done here," because they didn't believe in him. Must come to God by faith. Good question. There's some very, you know, the Jewish people, the religious, Judaism today is just filled with all kinds of interesting things. The biggest one that I think is funny, and I don't mean to be rude, but you can't have meat and milk together because the scriptures say you can't take a kid and boil it in its own mother's milk. Now, that's what God said. It's just not right to take a baby of an animal and then take the milk of that animal and boil the baby in its mother's milk. Don't ever do that. It's just, that's where the Bible takes it. The Jewish people said, "So therefore, we'll never eat meat and drink milk." Well, you're not boiling it. No. It might churn in your stomach, and it's kind of like boiling, so no meat and milk. When we were in Israel, at breakfast you never had meat, so you could have milk. At dinner you never had milk because you had meat. And so you would never ask for milk at dinner because you had meat. And that's a sin, right? So, but they had served us coffee. We were over there, some Americans. And I said, "Hey, do you have any non-dairy creamer for the coffee?" And the waiter looked at me like this. I'll see. And left. And didn't bring me any. And I asked again. I said, "Excuse me, I'm sorry. Do you have any non-dairy creamer?" And they walked away. And our guide finally went over to him. And she said, can you get him some non-dairy creamer?" So they did. But here's the reason why I asked the guide. She said, no, we don't do that because it's an appearance of evil." By the way, that's a New Testament scripture. Lest we have an appearance of evil. Isn't that great? So it's like, wait. So non-dairy creamer, because it looks like milk, you still can't have it.